So how can we follow up with such a message like that? I mean, it's beyond us. But the Lord has given us capacity to hear in some measure. We all have a different measure of which we can hear. Many thoughts came to mind. The entire nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a holy priesthood among the nations. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, I believe. But in Zechariah, there's a passage there that we can consider in terms of how Zerubbabel is used as a type of Christ. And when we're talking about priesthood, remember, under the Levitical system, that which is of the line of the tribe of Judah is kingship. That which is the from the tribe of Levi, which includes the Aaronic priesthood, is for priestly ministry, for priesthood, I should say. So priesthood, the function of priesthood and the function of kingship were very clearly separate in identity. We remember what happened to Uzzah. I mean, he went in and offered incense on the altar and he was struck with leprosy. It wasn't his jurisdiction. So there was no mixture of kingship and priesthood. Now in the pagan world, kingship and priesthood was united as one. Pontifex Maximus, the original, was Nimrod. He was a king priest in the pagan order of things. But in the Levitical priesthood, those kept separate, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But they merge and converge in Jesus Christ, and that's what we see in the book of Hebrews. So in Zechariah, as he is speaking to the remnant in Zechariah chapter 6, we see these prophetic messages that are given to that remnant, and which there's a contemporary context for that, which I'm not going to go into, in Zechariah 6, 9 and following. But verse 11 says, "Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So he was to be crowned. Remember, he was charged by Satan with uncleanness, and he represented the entire nation at that time. That was the nation, the condition of the nation. So as the proxy, he was representative as unclean before the Lord, and Satan had the list of that, all that which represents uncleanness, and was charging and accusing Joshua the high priest. And so we see the reinstatement of ultimately, prophetically, as Israel as a priest among the nations. So in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Israel was to be a priest among the nations, a holy priesthood. Well, they failed. And then the Aaronic priesthood came up, Exodus 32. But in the millennium, the whole nation will be a priestly nation among the nations according to God's original design. So this is transitional. But who comes in between the fulfillment of Israel's position among the nations and their calling? The church. We are set apart as a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, as a royal priesthood. We are now enthroned at the right hand of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:6, I think it is. You've been made alive together with him, raised up together with him, made to sit with him in heavenly places. So that convergence of kingship and priesthood in the person of Jesus Christ is now bequeathed to us. This is how the Holy Spirit is constituting us. So this is the type of this in this passage right here. So, verse 12, "And then you say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." This is referring to Jesus. What's Branch? In the Greek, Septuagint, it's Anatole. And that word Anatole is used in Luke 1 and verse 78, where we see Jesus Christ as the day star or the morning star. So in the Greek, Anatole is what's called a double entendre. He's a star, and he's a branch. He's a branch, a scion of David. He's the offspring of David, and therefore a king. So star is an image of kingship in the Bible, Numbers 24:17. Okay? So the Septuagint writers understood this, and so this is so amazing. There's a man whose name is Branch, a scion, a sprout, Greek, Anatole, for he will arise, Anatello, as a morning star. That's found in the Greek of 2 Peter 1, verse 19, until the morning star Onatello arises in your heart. This right here, the Onatele branch, he will, Onateleo, he shall arise out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So he's doing that now in heaven, but the millennial temple of Ezekiel 40 and following, he will be the one who is overseeing the blueprint of that temple, the execution of it, rather. So he will build the temple of the Lord. So that's in the millennium. Yes, it is he, the Messiah, the branch, the Anatole, the king hyphen branch, the sprout of David. He will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So this priest is a king. So here we have the fulfillment of the Melchizedek priesthood right here. He's a priest and he's a king. Because remember, thus says, say to him, unto who? Verse 11, Joshua, the high priest. So here's the antitype. Jesus, the high priest, has a throne. No priest sat on a throne in the Old Testament under the Aaronic order. But did Melchizedek, the one that Abraham met, the priest and king of Canaan, a Gentile nation, he had a throne. He was a king priest. So he will bear the honor, and he will sit on his throne, rule on his throne. In heaven, that is now, he's already enthroned. That will have physical manifestation when Jesus Christ comes back and inaugurates the thousand-year reign on earth. He will sit on his throne. And Jesus promised to the disciples, you who have followed me in my tribulations, you shall sit on thrones, plural, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He had promised that to them, his disciples. Can we sit on your right hand or your left side? It's not for me to give that to you, but to whom my Father was chosen. He didn't say there's not a position there. There's a place at the right hand and the left and the right hand of Jesus Christ. Who is that going to be? Well, we could guess anybody, but who knows? But possibly someone like John or Apostle Paul qualifies. You see? Or what if it's a sphere? And there's a hierarchy in terms of kingship, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and he overcomes as I overcame will sit down with me in my Father's throne. Or he overcomes will sit down in my Father's throne as I overcame and sit down in my Father's throne. It's a sphere. It's a hierarchy. It's a hierarchy based upon the measure in which Christ was formed in us in this life. So he shall be a priest on his throne. He will be a priest, verse 13, on his throne, and the council of peace, wholeness, and prosperity will be between the two offices. That's spiritually being realized right now, but it will actually have a historical and physical fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Redeemer of Israel, and the church in union with Jesus Christ as glorified King's priest will mediate the definition of who Jesus Christ is as a king priest through the church, which will be the sphere of his glory, Ephesians 3, 21. And then Isaiah 60, 1-3 will be realized. Arise and shine, for your glory has come. So the glory of Israel will come from God, but will be mediated through the glorified king priests from the church age. It's a tremendous thing. It's a tremendous. And, you know, you can't follow that without having some history in the Word. You know, you can hear bits and pieces of that, but this is a big deal. It's a big deal. So as we read this, John 17, and just the way he made application of how important it is for us to be a people who are in a condition where he can be glorified. You know, he's been working, he's reduced us. And my prayer is that his act of redemption in the day of visitation will bring forth this testimony in everyone he's ever allotted to my charge, that what if some of those he's allotted to my charge are still allotted to my charge, 1 Peter 5:3, even if they're not here right now. Is there an opportunity for the Lord to visit And by the way, when Peter talks about the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, what is he talking about? He has the Old Testament references there. I've taught this in the past. But what about his personal testimony? Oh, I can tell you all about the day of visitation. For you see, I denied the Lord 3 times. And for me to be reinstated and inaugurated as one of his apostles, starting Pentecost, it was over with for me. That failure was so great. But before he appeared to any other apostle, he appeared to me first. 1 Corinthians 15. And I was never the same again. He was never the same again. He was reinstated. He was raised up by the Lord. So there's going to be those kinds of things in the day of visitation. There's going to be restoration of those who, like Peter, have failed egregiously. And they're going to come into a place of authority. But that authority will be humility. You denied the Holy One of Israel. Peter stands up in a strong, in authoritative word. You denied the Holy One of Israel that God has chosen. That God raised up, but you denied him. Arnaomai, you denied him. But you go back to the Gospels. And Peter, Arnaomai, he utterly denied him. So Peter used a softened word. So there was no self-righteousness in him at Pentecost. But it was enough to convict 3,000 people to come to the Lord. So that authority has to have a history. And so I think as we read this chapter today, you can see there's quite a history in Mr. Sparks. And this was spoken at a conference. Can you imagine being in a conference like this? As I was telling Ivan when you at the break, I talked to different people who were at Honor Oak, and some people go to these conferences like this. It'd be for the first time, and they would. I don't have a clue what this guy is saying. It's like, this is the stratosphere, and I'm clear down here on terra firma. Okay, and but something brought them there. And they would get up, and people kind of talk, and you know they've been to these conferences before. I think it was maybe Fischbacher, one of them. Maybe it was one of the brothers there that I talked with. He said one guy, he was very, very looked distraught on his face. He'd get up after every meeting and just go to his motel room. He's on his knees. He's on his knees in travail before the Lord. And one of the brothers said, because he talked with him afterward, well, you know, are you okay? Well, yeah, but I mean, I don't understand what he's saying. So what's going on? All I know is he knows a God that I don't know. And I have to know the God that this man is speaking about. That's the testimony of Jesus. That's making known his power and coming, 2 Peter 1:19. So the Morningstar testimony, 2 Peter 1:19, represents people who are making known the power, the dunamis, and the coming of our Lord prior to his coming. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the Morning Star. So more of that to come as we look, as we trust the Lord too. As we get through this reading here, the Lord's been ruminating, percolating some things around Numbers 24:17. The passage which says Balaam prophesying a scepter, a star will come forth from Jacob, not Israel, Jacob. That has huge prophetic meaning. A star representing kingship will come forth from Jacob. That's Israel's present state. A scepter from Israel, that's Israel in the millennium, kingship. But between that star and that kingship is the entire church age. Wait till you see it. It's huge. Because we are called to be stars. In Revelation chapter 1, who's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ? As the messengers of the assembly? Stars. His right hand. Embodying and manifesting kingship. You see? So in the end, when God shakes everything that can be shaken, in Hebrews 12:25 through 29, every pastor that's not a star was going to be removed. Mark that down. It's going to happen. God's going to discriminate between stars and those who just use their mouth to convey whatever they're conveying. He's going to discriminate. So, any other thoughts on what we read? Anything come to mind that you want to share? Diane, you had a question. What was your question?
Go ahead. Oh, I just wanted, like, because you explained a lot about the more of the spiritual significance of Melchizedek, but then I wanted to know if you could explain more of the historic, like, just about, what is the historic of it? He's mentioned briefly in the Bible, but there's not a whole lot said about him. He mentioned he was a pagan priest just during this.
Well, not a pagan priest in the sense he was a Gentile priest in Gentile territory.
Oh, I thought you said pagan.
Yeah, no, he wasn't a pagan priest. He was a priest of God.
Oh, yeah, I was like, he had to have been a priest of God. He interfaced with Abraham.
Yeah.
Why not?
So, well, to answer your question would involve just a reading through Hebrews 7, which would take some time. So I encourage you to read through that. But just a few, well, actually Psalm 110, we could look at that to respond to your question, which I think is really, really a wonderful thing to think about. Years ago, I went through, did the Hebrew exegesis of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 back to back. That's years ago. And I did that for a reason, because Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are some of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. So notice Psalm 110. This kind of gives a little background. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand, my Adonai being Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he's now seated there. This is Operation Footstool is now moving towards consummation. That is, footstool means abject, brutal submission of all the enemies of God in humiliation to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's a footstool. Go back to Judges chapter 10 and you can read it. The meaning of footstool. The Lord will stretch forth a strong scepter from Zion. By the way, in the mystery, we are that scepter. As kings and priests, we are, as Eric Sauer says, we are scepter. The church glorified is the royal scepter in the hand of the King of Kings in the millennial reign and forever. Okay? The scepter, that's kingship from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That will have its application. It's having its application now, but it'll have its consummate application in the millennium. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Remember, Lance Lambert did a whole book in the day of thy power. We went through it. In the day of thy power, thy people will volunteer in the day of thy power. What people is that? A remnant. Just a remnant. In holy array, or in the splendor and the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the dawn. I remember Lance said, that's referring to the incarnation. Oh, no, no. The womb of the dawn is the morning star. The womb of the dawn is the morning star. That's when Venus comes forth in the natural. From the womb of the dawn, the rising of the morning star, thy youth are to thee as a refreshing dew from heaven. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is Adonai, verse 1, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand, Adonai, that is Jesus. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, that is this, the day of the Lord, and any opposition during the millennium he'll deal with. He will judge among the nations, that's for 1,000 years. And of course, from Revelation 6 through 19, he's going to be doing this as a king priest. He will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men, the leaders, over the broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. That is, as a king, he's going to be refreshed in the execution of judgment. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He's going to, that which represents the manifestation of his exaltation as a king priest is going to be fulfilled in time. So that is a passage that is prophesied, and that is mentioned several times in the book of Hebrews. And so just a brief comment on Hebrews 7. I'll just read. we see Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, having been made perfect. That's Hebrews 5:9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That includes sanctification all the way to glorification. And this Jesus being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If you go back to chapter 5, talking about the comparison between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no one takes this honor of being a priest to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Christ also did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, Psalm 2. At resurrection he's exalted to the heavenly domain of Zion. He's in a place of exaltation at his resurrection. Begotten, that is, he's the firstborn from the dead. This is installation as kingship, Psalm 2. Just as he says in another place, Psalm 110. So Psalm 102 and Psalm 110 are juxtaposed in this passage, and that's why years ago I taught Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 back to back. It was over there on Memorial, Second Memorial. Just in another passage, he says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, being designated." Verse 10. By God as a high priest according to Melchizedek, and then verse 11 through 14, he has to remind them, you're not really understanding this because you're dull of hearing. You should be teachers by now, but because you're so sluggish and dull, you need to ultimately repent, Hebrews 6, 1 and following, and move on. Allow God to carry you along to maturity, Hebrews 6, 1. Not press on to maturity. The Greek is pharaoh. Allow the Lord, like he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, let this same God, Hebrews 1, 2, carry you along and bear you along to maturity. Okay? And so he mentions this there. And then again, we have this oath that God gave to Abraham. And then we have the promise renewed again to David. And so we have these two unchangeable things. This is in Hebrews 6. There's a promise. We are the heirs of the promise, verse 17. There's the unchangeable of his purpose. He interposed with an oath. That is the purpose he spoke to Abraham, and he interposed with an oath. And who is that? David. That's during the age of Israel. It says, in order that by two unchangeable things, that is, the promise God made to Abraham and the oath he made to David, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope which is before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, because this is the soul is what's out in the storm, is what's, you know, lashed back and forth through all the circumstances of life. We have the anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, that is the most holy place in the third heaven, where Jesus has entered as a prodromos, a forerunner, a one who has overcome and is an overrunner for us in our place as our representative, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is all after salvation. This is who he is as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is has to do with sanctification for us in him bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings, blessed him. And of course, that's taken from Genesis 14, 18 through 20. To whom also Abraham, who then was Abram, apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils of that victory over Chedorlaomer, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So right now, we want to know peace. What comes first? What's the criteria on the Godhead? Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Lord, show me anything in me that's not according to your revealed will in the Word of God, and bring me by grace into alignment with righteousness, because peace is contingent upon righteousness. Okay? So he fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood. All righteousness has been fulfilled. Now as King of Peace at the right hand of the Father, that sin question is dealt with. That's all throughout Hebrews. Now, the blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But we have come to the blood of sprinkling, the blood of remission. And the sprinkling is the life released through sacrifice. And from the altar all the way to the most holy place, we have the blood sprinkled. That is, the efficacy of his death is applied to us so that we can enter into the most holy place. So blood shed, blood sprinkled are different aspects of the death of Christ. So blood shed on the cross, sprinkled, that comes as a result of that sacrifice to consecrate us so that we have access to God, and makes us suitable for the presence of God. Alright, so he says he is without father or without mother. Now this does not mean that Melchizedek was not a real human figure. He was. Some people look at this and they say, well, Melchizedek was, you know, really a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. No, he wasn't. He's a real human. But according to Scripture, there's no record. There's no record of a genealogy. And to be a priest under the priesthood from the line of Aaron, you had to have a genealogical record. In fact, those in Ezra and Nehemiah, those that could not prove the genealogical record could not function in the temple. They could not. They had to show genealogy. So this Melchizedek didn't have any genealogical record. See? Without genealogy. In other words, it's not recorded in the Scripture, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So that doesn't mean he wasn't human, but when we look at Scripture, there's no reference to him having a beginning or end. So as a type, he's the antitype of Jesus, who has no beginning or end. Isn't that genius? How God so meticulously takes these things and just brings them together. So our Lord has no, like according to Scripture, there's no record or beginning of days of Melchizedek. So he's Jesus, the fulfillment of that type, Melchizedek, but made like the Son of God, he abides as priest perpetually. So, and what Sparks was saying is that in the record, we have the Melchizedek priesthood. And then if you read on in this passage here, when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was in the loins of Abraham. So this is Paul's thinking. I mean, this is a vice, man. I mean, if you want to go back to Judaism, this man's got you in a vice. And if you go back, God will be 100% justified to take you out when Titus destroys the temple and you have apostatized and gone back to Judaism. You're going to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is a strong warning. So when you look at Abraham, he is the one, prior to the giving of the law, the Abrahamic covenant was given to him, which is a template for the new covenant. It was given to him prior to the giving of the law, prior to the Aaronic priesthood, and Abraham offers tithes to this Gentile king. Is this not the age of the Gentiles? Oh, gosh. I mean, there's so much here you could unpack. I mean, this, if you were a Jewish rabbi hearing all these nuances, you would say, well, this is not Paul's writing. But I know who's behind this. It's that Paul again. He's out to destroy the temple and out to destroy our Jewish legacy. You know, you could just hear him. And they're ranting. You know, like Paul says of these Jews in, was it 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? He doesn't speak very highly of them, I'll put it that way. You know, he refers to them as very, very worthy of the judgment of God. All right. So we see here, now observe how great this man was. And I sent you an article today from CBJH, who is a co-worker with Austin Sparks. I sent that to you today with this title. See how great this man is. You can read that on your own time. I sent that to you to fill in what we looked at today. It's called See How Great This Man Is. This is Jesus. Melchizedek. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment of the law to collect a tenth or a tithe from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth, a tithe from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises, and without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed, that is in the word, he lives on. There's no death of Melchizedek, so according to the record, he's still here. Not literally, he died, but in terms of the record. So that becomes a type of Jesus Christ. You see how absolutely specific the Lord recorded things about Melchizedek. He specifically didn't record things. There's not that much there. And what he left out is important. Because what he left out is all fulfilled in Christ. See? I mean, the person who, the human vessel who wrote Hebrews is, you know, I mean, he's got the mind of the apostle. That's all I know. And most of the early church fathers, you read this, they refer to Paul. Sparks would always slip from time to time. He would say, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But then when he's referring to Hebrews, well, the apostle Paul says here, you know, he kept grabbing, and he's not the only one. Many do that. And so, yes, the Greek is very different from Paul's Greek. So, very well, as one commentator said, he probably wrote to the Hebrew Christians in Aramaic or possibly even Hebrew. And then somebody like Luke translated into this sophisticated, not Koine Greek, but like a classical Greek, which would really titillate the intellectuals of Jews like in Alexandria or even in Jerusalem. Most likely in Alexandria, and they would read this, and before they would see that they've been kind of drawn in. Wow, who is this writing in our? It'll be really proud. Man, this guy really knows his. This is not Koine Greek. This is not common Greek. This is educated classical Greek. And they get all the way down there, and they get to the end, and we see a closing statement. Oh, by the way, Timothy's been released from prison. He did it again. You know, I could just see him. They got caught in the systematic way in which Paul, like a doctor of the law, step by step, the law mediated through angels to Moses. Oh, by the way, Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Moses. He's better, better, better. What, 11 or 12 times in the book of Hebrews? Superior, superior, superior. So in Jesus, we have someone superior to Melchizedek, who is superior to Moses, to Aaron, and all the descendants of, he was superior to Abraham, who is the father of us all, father of all those who believe, including Gentiles, father of Israel, and therefore the Aaronic priesthood descended from him. So Melchizedek is superior to them, and now the evidence of Hebrews is that Jesus is the antitype and the fulfillment of Melchizedek, so he's superior to all. So what is it about Melchizedek? We have the antitype, the fulfillment in Jesus. And it's just the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so just meditate on Hebrews 7. and see that, okay, here's Melchizedek. That's before the giving of the law. That's before the Aaronic priesthood. And then you have all that which the Aaronic priesthood represents in terms of offering sacrifice for sins. Jesus comes as the apostle, Hebrews 3:1. He fulfills the Aaronic priesthood in as the antitype in dying as the sin bearer. But then in resurrection, he's raised as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Wow. So there's the parenthesis. The historical unfolding of the revelation of Messiah. We have go back to Melchizedek. Prior to the whole age of the law, Jesus came to fulfill the law for righteousness. We see in Matthew 5 and Romans 10:4. He's the end of the law for righteousness, all those who believe. Then in resurrection, that which is the fulfillment and antitype of the Melchizedek priesthood is now inaugurated. And sin is already dealt with. So reread this chapter again, and that's the parenthesis he's talking about. When Jesus is raised as a and enters into the antitype and the fulfillment of Melchizedek priesthood, sin is already dealt with. So it's not about redemption. That's the parenthesis. If you read the stewardship of the mystery, for example, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the purpose that precedes the fall. And so the redemption is like the line downward. If you read DeVern Promptke's book, The Ultimate Intention, he shows you charts and graphs. You can get that from the Three Brothers Ministry, The Ultimate Intention. And this dip downward is the redemption, is to bring back into alignment with the eternal purpose that preceded human history before the fall. And now in resurrection, that line, dot, 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 connects with the eternal purpose of God. And now that begins, the efficacy of that begins with Jesus Christ as a great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, that is just, it's just a marvelous thing. I mean, it's just huge. And so I don't know if that answers your question or not.
Kind of. Then I have other questions, but that's okay.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? Any other thoughts on this wonderful chapter? All right, saints. We pray for each one to have God give you ears to hear. Lori has some thoughts, so I'm not surprised. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, you know, in Hebrews 7, when he talks about that the Lord was a descendant from Judah, and that a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So, and yet, Jesus Christ became a priest by way of offering himself for our sins. But he wasn't of the priestly tribe. But it does say he was of the tribe according to Melchizedek, which does lift him up in resurrection back to that eternal purpose. I don't know, it was just really fantastic seeing that.
Yeah.
I really appreciated in this chapter how he did speak about the difference in the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, and how Jesus Christ came first for the pleasure of God, not just to be our sin bearer. And how that relates to us now in Romans 12 when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, that our priesthood is for the pleasure of God and unto his satisfaction. And I don't know, that it just really cleared some things up for me. Excuse me. And the pleasure of God is when he sees men and women giving themselves entirely to himself and not holding back and being devoted entirely to his will. So anyway, that was beautiful. and how it's first of all to the glory of God. That abandonment to the Lord is for his glory. And I think that is really how we came into the ministry in which we find ourselves, because we first wanted to minister to God, didn't we?
Give a place for
the Lord. We did. We wanted to find that place for the Lord. And, you know, over and over, we've also talked about how the fellowship of Christ's sufferings don't have anything to do with us bearing sins. And again, that brings us back to what our priesthood is. It's not about sin. It's about an offering unto the Lord. So when we fellowship in Christ's sufferings and are willing to do that, we are performing our priestly function. Just, it lifts everything up to a different level. And I loved, and I know everybody here did, how he describes organic oneness being essential to the glory of God, and then how he brings in how the overthrow of Satan will be by the priesthood of the church. Wow. And that priesthood means the custodianship of the testimony of God, his glory, and for that testimony, everything personal has got to go. Again, that's where the cross comes in, dealing with that old nature. That's where time and grade come in. You know, that time in the Lord. You can't substitute anything for time in the Lord. And years in the Lord, where you learn what the flesh is, what the expression of that old Adamic nature is. And you get so sick and tired of it after a while that you begin really cooperating with God and saying, yes, no matter what, Father, I will pick up my cross today. I will die to this. I will die to that. You know, this personal, these personal opinions, this personal affronts, this and that, they've got to go. They will go into the grave so that I can minister to you. And it has everything to do with ministering to one another, ministering to the body, according to Christ. And so that just heightens the conviction that daily that's what our lives need to be. But he says, if you get a company of people like that, with that conception, that conviction, that spirit, that heart, you have a priestly company. And you have something which does delight the heart of God. And lastly, when he talks about the overcomer body that will be found in the midst of the main body, that those people will be a testimony to the Lord of his glory. So I think, okay, it's Godward first, and then Satanward. So it's Godward first to be that will be a priestly thing, which in its supreme value will bring satisfaction to him. So again, that brings us back to relationship with God. That we can have the knowledge, we can have all this, but if there's not that relationship with the Lord, that walk of intimacy with him, really coming to know him as he is, then all that knowledge isn't going to do us any good. That heart satisfaction means, child, I love you. I want a personal relationship with you. I'm your father. Trust in me. You know, that unbelief has got to go, because I can't have a relationship with you, child, if you don't trust me. You know, I mean, you won't be in the good of that relationship. But then when he went on, you know, to that organic oneness is essential to victory over Satan. Well, first that organic oneness ministers to the heart of God, just as Jesus Christ first ministered to the heart of God. But then he dealt with Satan. And that's what he does in his body. So it's like the history of Jesus Christ as a man becomes the history of the body. Godward first, just like Jesus. Satanward second, just like Jesus.
Yes, you got it. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, go ahead.
Again, just was reading this with Diane yesterday, and really impressed. Just again, our history here, and particularly the last few years of just, again, seeing the horrificness of cult activity And at the very root of that is the satanic throne. And what is that purpose? Is to divide. And so I just thought of that, which happened here, is there's all of that that was dead set against us to divide. Divide from within, because if Satan can do that, then that organic oneness that John 17 can never be realized.
Where's the glory?
That's right, where's the glory? And that's been, I know it's been on Diane's heart and mine, and bringing a little Addie into the mix, where we just cried out to the Lord. Just continue to cry out to the Lord. Lord, you have got to do something here in our midst. And so he began to do that. But what's, just like Lori said, what's the first thing he's got to do? Bring us into that priesthood. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to become identified with him. Teach us into that organic union, that oneness with him first. And that's actually the difficult part. I think for God to bring us into that place to where everything is really, really released to him, and then standing for the glory and the testimony of God and saying, God, you have got to do something. And he is. And now I think that he's continuing to do that, because there's, you know, the remnants of whatever we can get caught up in things of the past, and learning to go forward with here in the present of what God's doing. And he's bringing in healing. He's bringing in these areas. And I think he's teaching us of, he's doing it. I mean, there's certainly nothing that I know that I can't do, for sure. And I think it's really marvelous to see that God is really more interested in John 17 than we are. And, but, I mean, how, you know, like you said, we've been praying from day one as an assembly, way back before some people were born around here. we were praying that, and little did we know that. I mean, he had to start in me. I was the source of the division, because of ritual activity of constant bringing in and the source of division, and so he has to deal with us individually in order to slowly come on to his ground. And so I look back, and kind of like Johnny, I mean, it's you know, her testimony is that I can't quote people real well, but she'd rather know the Lord where she is today in her chair than to have one day out of her chair and not know him the way that she does. And so I look back, and as horrific as everything has been, I say, Lord, it's for your glory. And I would beg and cry and didn't plead, and Lord, you know, just I'll do it if there's some other way, you know. it was my flesh. I mean, that's what it takes. I'm like Jacob, trying to weasel out of any little hard place and bargaining and doing all that kind of stuff until he gets that out of us, you know, gets that out of me. It's like, okay, Lord, thy will be done. Thy glory, it's for your glory. Thank you. Thank you for every bit of the chastening. Thank you for bringing and giving me taste of what you have had to suffer for years. And that movie last night we saw, The Insanity of God, man, oh man, this is here the testimony of the persecuted church. And
Nick and Ruth Ripken.
Yeah, and it was really amazing when, you know, the testimony of the persecuted church, when I can't remember what they said, that what they were going through was so that person can have their ministry in Kentucky. And he's like, no, don't you put that on me. And he's like, wait a minute, we're one church. We're one body.
It's not the free church and the persecuted church, it's one church.
It's one church. And that really struck me. And there were some other things, too, about, is Jesus worth it? Mm-hmm. Is Jesus worth it? Yeah. Yes. Lord, I have to say that you're worth it. It's cost greatly. It's cost each and every one of us greatly. I know the Bontragers would be happier in Montana, but Lord, are you worth it.
Would they really be?
Would they? There? Sure they would.
Yeah, I think they can speak for themselves.
There's a little bit more that's kept them here than happiness.
That's right. Well, that's what I'm saying. There's that which in our flesh, you know, in our natural flesh, you guys would have bailed out a long time ago.
I would have been gone before all of you.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So,
the flesh cannot accomplish the will of God.
No, we can't. And so there is that in all of us. And even the doing the DID work is, you know, he confronted me knowing that there's a cost to it. And I could have not gone down that road. And, I mean, many people don't. They stop and they have a, quote, a nice Christian life. Mm-hmm. Nice Christian presenter, and they're doing, quote, good works. And, you know, they may or may not be doing ritual activity, I don't know. But there's a stopping short of the fullness mm-hmm. of what God really, really wants. And we saw a little taste of that with these persecuted churches. Is like, you know, why do you not go into the West and tell your story? And he said, well, you know, why do you not go say the sun's coming up in the morning? He said, this is just normal. This is normal for me. And to see, wow, Lord, to have that normalcy of the normal Christian life, of that buoyancy, the life of Christ, what does that mean in my life?
Yeah, thank you. Well, just, you know, as far as Nick Ripken or Ripken's testimony, I guess it is, in the Insanity of God. If people read the book An Asian Harvest and read Paul Hathaway's testimony, he goes into meeting with churches in the persecuted world and he comes back to the United States. People are offended. You know, he gives examples and testimonies and they're not even connecting with it. And then he will give another, you know, when he goes over there and talks to the people there about what he went through and how, what, you know, and in his own testimony, there's an open door over here. It was closed. All the churches, many churches, closed. Why? Because it's Laodicea. I'm rich and I have need of nothing. You don't have anything to say to me. So that testimony of Paul in the Asian Harvest, it's a harvest. It is a biography, autobiography. And if you really want to see a connection with what you just shared, Sally, you read Paul Hathaway's testimony, and it gives us a track and a way in which God deals with a person who is coming into the testimony of Jesus. And you see how God supplied in miraculous ways. As difficult as those trials were, look how he kept it going. He just kept it going. And he's done that here with us too. There's no reason why we should be here. And he keeps it going. And this last open door that God's given us, it kind of reminds me of the China. It happened one day, one 24-hour period. You know, I met with Phil Beach, and the next day I got a call from the guide in China, and everything was set up and ready to go. I obeyed the Lord in this thing, and within less than a week, everything is open. So I think God is looking for opportunities in each one of our lives individually. If he gives us some light, and we just, in faith, obey it. We just obey. We walk in the light that he's given us. We just step into it by faith, not knowing where it's going to go. God is always responsible to respond in any call or directive we have that we just accept by faith. Naturally, do we want to go to South Africa in terms of what it means to even get there? No. But we're not going, you know, because it's something convenient for us. We pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. There's always a cross in doing the will of God. But what comes out of that is fruit for God, and fruit for God is something that accrues to our account because of his faithfulness. He says, behold, I'm coming with me. Coming quickly, sorry. I'm coming quickly, Revelation 22, and my reward is with me. He remembers. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. So may that encourage us. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to consider these things. And we're indebted to grace Your word says you are able, you have unlimited power to make all grace abound to us, so that we always at all times and all circumstances may abound to every good work. Because we have been created as your masterpiece in Christ Jesus for good works, which you foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. And as your word, as Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Receive again and again the empowerment from within in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 13, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So we pray that would be released to those that are part of this ministry, and the grace, mercy, and peace would be multiplied to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.